Please take your Bibles and open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Inside your bulletin and order of service today, you should have another set of notes. If you're visiting with us or you haven't been to our church very often, we do like to provide this for you. It really is made up of just two parts. There's a relatively raw translation in there from the original, just so that you can see precisely some of the words that are being used by the author. Helps to maybe understand a little bit of what the original context was for this particular book, but there is also in there a brief outline and then a section at the end, because we believe that every Old Covenant, Old Testament text is going to find its ultimate purpose and fulfillment in Christ, that he is the one who is the yes and the amen, the one who brings to completion all that was promised. And so every time we look at one of these texts and we go through a book of the Old Covenant, we always want to be reminded of how the gospel answers the questions that the text raises. We believe that it's important for us, according to God's word, to preach the whole counsel of God. That means all 66 books. And so we go back and forth between the Old and the New Testament. And we found ourselves here in an ongoing series. It'll take us about 12 weeks or so to go through this often neglected book of Ecclesiastes. A book that I think may be overlooked primarily because in one of the older translations, the word that we have translated here, vapor, is translated meaningless. And you have to confess that if you have a book of the Bible that claims that everything is meaningless, it kind of lowers the effort you might take to read it. If it's all meaningless anyway, then the book is meaningless and life is meaningless and reading is meaningless, and so we might as well just forget it. I think maybe that's part of the problem, and yet the author, even though he himself does not ultimately live out the righteous wisdom that he asked for, he is still somebody who, as a koheleth, as an assembler, as somebody who takes wisdom and puts it together for us, he is still offering us something that is going to be useful no matter where you are, no matter what stage of life you're in, old, young, rich, poor, happy, sad, free or oppressed. The word koheleth, or the word Ecclesiastes, what we have in our English translation, is the same as that Greek word, ekklesia, or assembly. They're bringing this wisdom together. And so we saw in the first three chapters how he pulls together wisdom from himself and from the Word of God and even from the world. And as a philosopher, as somebody who is engaged in conversation with you, he isn't there just to give you all the answers. He's actually there to help you ask the right questions. You see, back in the original ancient context, it was the person who could ask good questions that was on the pathway to wisdom, not the person who always had the answer. And so I think another reason why this book maybe is overlooked is because it would seem to me, I might be wrong, but maybe in the last 100 years or so, even Christians have really started to attack philosophy. They've rejected it. They've sort of set it up against the Bible as if it's antithetical. I would like to see us go back to remember that the pursuit of wisdom, which is what philosophy is, the pursuit of knowledge, of looking at the world and asking deep questions, it can lead you to answers that are godless, but not always. And quite often, the people who do arrive at a right understanding of the gospel and the truth do so after setting out on a rather long path of asking the questions and getting answers that are not satisfactory. So I had a conversation earlier this week with somebody who had read some books that I had also read, and they weren't written by Christian authors, but they were super influential and helpful because what they did was they exposed the very limits of what secular humanism can deliver. It's almost like the author admits, here's everything I've got and this is it, and it's all absurd and pointless anyway. Well, in some ways, it's helpful because I know that person has chased that idea as far as they can, and even they're admitting there's nothing in it. Sometimes you learn not from addition, but from subtraction. You learn by getting rid of what is not true and holding on to what is. Perhaps chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes is where that really begins to show up in earnest. So join me here in this passage because it's a direct and applicable lesson in wisdom that, if understood and applied, will change your life. The title for the message today is Wisdom for the Oppressed. The big idea is that freedom is found in the King who comforts. If there's nothing else we take away today, please understand that the purpose of the text is the joy that is found in the King who comforts, the King who receives, the King who rescues, the King who loves, the King who reaches out to you, the King who is also metaphorically the Father running out to find the prodigal son, who is not demanding that he change his clothes and reform himself before he is accepted. It is the picture of the King who is not eager to judge and to make much of himself, but to reach out and to rescue and to deliver and to invite to his table those who will simply turn to him in faith and believe, with nothing more than the awareness that they need someone to rescue them. He is the King who comforts. On July 4th, 1776, the American colonies, as we were reminded yesterday, declared independence from the British Crown. It was a protest, really, against oppression. It was an appeal to justice, and it was a declaration that freedom from tyranny was actually a just pursuit. And I believe that Ecclesiastes 4 is also a form of a declaration. It is a declaration that Koheleth makes as he looks at life under the sun and he sees the tears of the oppressed, the slavery of those who live in envy, the loneliness that comes from the pursuit and acquisition of wealth with no one to spend it on, and the instability of human power, no matter how much it wants to make you think it'll never change. You see, he does say that the ruler, the one who is in charge, the one who has the power, is to blame. And yet it's ironic because he himself is the ruler. He himself is the king. Even though it is the one who is in power that is most often responsible for the oppression, Solomon says, even in my own kingdom I see it. It's everywhere, and I'm the king. Even he can't stop it. It is so ingrained into human nature. It's so woven in to who we are as a consequence of the fall. It began when the first man responds to the love and the desire of the first woman with the intention to rule over her. Authority becomes corrupt at the very genesis of human interaction. And so, here, what we have is the unfolding story of that. And it hasn't changed. So this is just as applicable today as it was back then. You see, oppression then and now is deeper than politics because bondage is deeper than circumstances. We need more than independence from an earthly tyrant. We need actual deliverance from sin and from vanity and from this inclination towards isolation and even from death. And so that's the big idea, freedom, real freedom, which is what we're celebrating even this weekend, is found in the King who brings comfort. I know it's kind of ironic that we talk about a king on a weekend like this, but that's not because it's my idea, it's because it's in the Bible. And in this particular case, we're looking forward not to a human king, but to the King of Kings, amen? And so let's just remember that. We don't really believe in no kings. There is one king, and he's coming back. And he's going to make everything right. And in his glory, we are going to love worshiping a king. But in the meantime, there are problems. Let's look at the first one. Oppression without comfort. We see that in verses 1 to 3. And I turned and I saw, this is a different part in the narrative now, this is the way the author says, I've got a new idea, something else has come up, and I've seen all the oppressions, and that's plural, it should be in your Bible. There are multiple oppressions. If there's one thing the world never seems to lack creativity in, it's finding new ways to oppress people. It happens in the world, it happens in politics, it happens in families, it happens in churches. There are always new forms of oppression. And they are always unfolding, and they are always finding new victims. But he says here that there are many of them, and they are found under the sun. Remember, that's Solomon's way of saying what's happening, like here on the earth. You can't get away from that. And behold, the tears of the oppressed This is a particular word used in this way, like it's looking at a group of oppressed people. Only five times in the Old Covenant, twice in this verse and once in some other references given to you there. And it says that nobody was there to comfort them. That's the real shame. The real shame is that the oppression that is meted out against these poor people is not in any way comforted. No one's there to rescue. No one's there to wipe the tears away. No one's there to bring justice. That's the worst part of it. The oppression is bad enough, but oppression without liberation, that's hopelessness. And so he says, realistically, and from the hand of those oppressing, that's a much more common phrase in the Bible, but from the hand of those who are doing the oppressing, in those hands there is strength. He says, sadly, there's even an imbalance of power. The ones who are doing the oppressing also have the power. They're successful at it. They're good at it. They win. You see, it doesn't always end the way we think it should. It doesn't always end the way it is in a lot of the movies. Sometimes it ends where the evil person wins. The oppressor succeeds. The oppressor lives a long life, surrounded by his wealth and by the praise of those who have realized that if they can make him look good, there's something in it for them, and then rides off into the sunset, as it were, never being judged in this life. I read an interesting book not too long ago, and I've returned to it several times because in it, the author, who had himself and his family experienced some terrible oppression in his native country, after fleeing to America, found that American Christians were pathologically offended, that he had never seen a group of Christians so easily offended, so easily obsessed with what they considered to be injustice, when in comparison to the things that he had endured and his people had endured in the country he fled, their so-called impression was nothing. And his conclusion was that one of the problems that you face in a country where there has been virtually no real oppression is that you have to create the impression of oppression. And you have to find something to be offended about and angry about. And he said what that does is it actually undermines your real understanding and appreciation for the justice of God, because you're offended at the things that were done against you that were unjust, because you know that if you had your way, you could make it right. That's the hard part. That's the struggle. If I just had a minute, man, I could make that right. If I just had a chance to plead my case, if they would just listen to my side. And the author was saying, that's the problem, because that isn't real justice. That's just one sinner getting justice against another sinner. Once you reach a point where you're dealing with injustice that is so gigantic that there is no way in the world that you could possibly make it right because your family members have already been killed, is when you suddenly pivot to realizing that there must be a justice beyond what I can do, and you begin to really have faith in the justice of God, a God who comforts the oppressed and tells them justice will come when I return and I make all things right. That's the kind of injustice that needs to be dealt with in a book like Ecclesiastes, because even Solomon, who was the king who had the power, says, we're going to have to wait because I can't do it myself. This great imbalance. No one is there to comfort them. And so it leads him to sort of this despairing statement in verse 2, and I praised. That doesn't mean worship. It just means like I thought well of. I thought highly of. I actually thought the people better off who were dead, who had already died, above those who are still alive. And better than both of them is the one who has not, meaning hasn't been born, who hasn't even seen the evil work that is done under the sun. What a conclusion. I mean, he says, compared to what we're going through here, you're better off dead. The guy who's dead at least doesn't deal with the oppression. And you know what? Even better than that is the person who was never born to begin with, because they never even had to deal with it during their life. That is not fatalism. That's not him giving up. That's him just stating the truth. That's a fact. Given the situation right here, the one who is dead and at rest is better off. The one having never been born is better off. And so the reality is, this is a world where the weak suffer, the strong exploit, the wounded weep, and those are the facts. In the ancient world, oppression was tied to power structures. That's what we see there in Job 35 and Hosea 5, Amos 3, power structures. Sometimes God himself bringing judgment upon those who deserve it. But Ecclesiastes joins in that witness. But there's this mournful voice that kind of echoes through it, that under the sun, the power often belongs to the oppressor and the tears belong to the oppressed. But there's good news here, and I just want to remind you of that. There's always good news. We always have to remember that. It really teaches us that the gospel must never make us indifferent towards suffering. If you're a Christian here today, it's your obligation. You are not to be indifferent towards the suffering of others. It should move you. It should compel you. Jesus was moved when he saw suffering. Jesus was moved emotionally when he saw suffering. That in his truly man humanity, he was able to sense and to see and to comprehend what was going on. And in his humanity that he took on being truly man, it says sinful flesh, not that he ever sinned, but the kind of flesh that sinners have, the one that is susceptible to weakness and pain and sickness and hunger and thirst and death, in that he was able to relate and he saw it and it broke his heart. He is the true comforter because he himself felt it. But also remember, he wasn't neutral towards it. He was also a victim of it. He knew abuse and cruelty and manipulation, exploitation, unjust power. He was a victim of it as well. And Christ then enters into the world as the true comforter. He doesn't stand above it at a safe distance. He allows himself to feel it. He was betrayed. He was falsely accused. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was mocked and condemned. He was crucified at the hands of powerful, evil men. And so the oppressed people in Ecclesiastes, you know, they're the ones with no comforter. But Jesus promised one that's even greater, a greater comforter. If you're a Christian here today, be reminded that he calls the Holy Spirit a comforter. If you put your faith in him, that Spirit has indwelt you permanently. He also gathers his church to be a community of comfort so you don't suffer alone. May I remind you that you're a community of comfort? May I remind you that as a church, I'm speaking now to those of you who are members and attenders of Tri-City Bible Church. If you're a part of this body, you are a part of a comforting group. This is a place where people come and they receive comfort. They don't receive judgment. They don't arrive here preparing themselves for what sort of attack they're going to receive. It's a place where we model this, the receiving and the welcoming and the forgiving and the comforting. The application is clear. That's what a healthy church does. It becomes a place where strong people protect wounded people. That in Christ's kingdom, that bruised reed is not broken, the smoldering wick is not quenched, the poor in spirit are the ones that are blessed. And so spiritual oppression here is even a problem because today, as I said, you've got oppression in governments, you've got oppression, sadly, in many homes. We don't really have time to unpack all that, but I thought for an application today, we talk about the church. There is spiritual oppression. And what happens within even a church context, it's always more about control than about care. A person may be surrounded by counsel, but no true comfort. In fact, the leaders like to say things like, look at all I'm doing for you, but it's Christ who says simply, look at the tears. Minister to the person. You see, the gospel really is the answer that Christ comforts the oppressed and exposes oppressive shepherds. Jesus is the one who doesn't come as a religious controller. He comes as a comforter of the weary, and he comes offering rest. So true care then begins with the comfort of Christ to those who are oppressed. Secondly, there's another problem, and that's in verses 4 to 6, and that is rivalry without rest. He says in verse 4, and I have seen all the toil and every skillful deed, that it, the work, was from envy of every man from his neighbor. Also, this is a vapor and a striving after wind. The fool is folding his hands and eating his own flesh. He's wasting away. He's making a comparison here. People are working, and they're working out of envy and rivalry. And he's going to give a comparison. He's going to say, I'm not telling you just go home and do nothing, sit on the couch, because there you're in a graphic sort of image, devouring yourself. You're eating your own flesh. You're wasting away in your slothfulness. No, he's not saying that's the answer. Verse 6, better, in fact, is this middle ground. Not working incessantly out of envy, not being a sloth and doing nothing, but the better is in verse 6. Literally, the fullness of palm, the palm, the hand, fullness in singular, one hand, with quietness, with rest. Then the fullness of two palms, two handfuls, with toil and a striving after wind. Simple statement. He says, look, at the end of the day, here's the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Don't work constantly out of envy, comparing yourself to your neighbor. Don't sit around doing nothing in laziness. But here it is. Work enough. Get enough. A handful. What you need. Better is that as long as it comes with quietness. And you'll know when you've got too much because it disrupts everything else. It's not quiet anymore. It's not restful anymore. You've got more and more and more, but with that come more and more and more troubles. He says, find that balance where you've got what you need. You can enjoy life, all the good gifts that God's given you, and you can still rest. You're not consumed with anxiety and fear over what's going to happen to it. You see, in this world, human labor isn't driven by the love for God or for neighbor. It's generally driven by envy. One man sees his neighbor's success, and he begins to chase after that. He's competing after that. The race is no longer with yourself. It's now with your neighbor. And in Solomon's Israel, it was a little bit different back then. It was agrarian. It was artisan. It was honor-based. And so the desire became wanting to look good, because if you were successful, that meant you were a good person. And the honor that would be given to you, your wealth, your standing. Solomon doesn't condemn labor, and Ecclesiastes repeatedly teaches you to work and use your gifts. But what he condemns here is that toil that is instigated by envy and rivalry. Now, let's just all for a moment do an honest evaluation. We've all done stuff out of envy. We've all worked harder because we have seen somebody else doing better than us. And if you have never done that in your life, I think you should preach the sermon next week, because you have reached a level of spiritual maturity that I can only dream of. It is the truth. We're just wired that way. We always want to work harder when we see that person catching up to us. We want to stay in front. It happens in the business world all the time. It happens in education. It even happens for some of us on the freeway. Some of you know. Especially when there's traffic, and then at the beginning you find your mark and you say, I know I'm in the right lane and I'm choosing the right lanes, even though I'm switching about every 100 feet, and my mark over there is going to prove to me, because my goal is to beat him. Where does that come from? That's bizarre. As I've been told, for me it's perfectly natural, but I hear for some it's very strange. But we have that. It's built in within us. Look, that person's doing better than me. Now the fire is in me to do better. If you think that's like an American problem, this goes all the way back to ancient Israel. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. So this is deeply woven into who we are, and Solomon wants to help us get that out. How does it get out? Christ. He is the one who frees you from the tyranny of comparison. In fact, envy always gives this simple line, I am what I achieve compared to my neighbor. That's what it says all the time. Same line. What I am is really compared to my neighbor. The gospel says, I'm accepted in Christ before I ever do anything. My worth is not in what I own. I love that song, being reminded of that. And it's not just what you own materially. Your worth is not in what you've achieved in any area. Envy turns the neighbor into a rival. Grace turns the neighbor into someone to love. So, our culture, admittedly, is not agrarian or all that artisan or even that honor-based anymore, but it's still driven by constant comparison, which is, as we know, the death of joy. We compare everything, and true freedom then is receiving just like the one handful that we get that's enough and receiving it from God with quietness. Once again, within the church, we have to be careful because spiritual oppression, it thrives on being especially discerning, on being better than somebody else, and therefore especially needed. You see, spiritual oppression in this area thrives in an environment where you put yourself over other people and you actually compel them to strive to be like you. Or you make sure other people understand all the areas in which they fall short compared to your standard. And you might call it discipleship, but it is really nothing more than trying to create a need for yourself. The leader becomes special and needs to be treated as such. Let's be aware of that. The gospel frees leaders from the need to be impressive or, here's the key, indispensable. I mean, you reach a level of spiritual maturity as a leader when you willingly accept your dispensability. The fact that you can be easily replaced. The fact that the person who is looking to you for some kind of guidance or discipleship at some point no longer needs you. That's the goal. The goal is actually to release people into their maturity as they grow in Christ. Christ is sufficient. Healthy ministry doesn't need two hands full of control. It can serve quietly because the goal is not the leader's importance, but the disciple's maturity in Christ. And so then true care becomes the greater independence. True care is giving independence to the oppressed. Number three, here's the third problem. We see this in chapter 4, 7 through 12. And that is effort without fellowship. And I turned and I saw, again, new topic, another vapor under the sun. Vapor, remember, isn't meaningless. It's not vanity. It's just a vapor. It's there for a minute and it's gone. You don't really get to hold on to it. You can't bottle it up and keep it for later. You've just got to enjoy it in the moment. It's like the smell of perfume when someone walks by. You sort of take it in, you enjoy it for the moment, and then it's gone. You can't catch it. You can't hold on to it. You can't savor it. And so in this life, as these wonderful, exciting, beautiful, joyful events pass by us, enjoy it, because it won't be long before it fades away. It's a problem, though, for some people. Look at verse 7. He says, I turned, I saw this other vapor under the sun. There is one, and there is not a second. That's literally how it's written in the original there. It just means that this person's all alone. There's neither a son nor a brother for him, and there is no end to all his toil, and his eye is not satisfied with wealth. He never asked this question, for whom am I toiling and depriving my soul of good? That's the question that Solomon wants us to ask. The philosopher comes alongside and says to his students, that's the question. He says, this is a vapor and it's an evil task. I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. The word evil, and please make a note of this, isn't the word for a moral evil. It's not like a sin. Evil is how the world is described after the fall. Evil is a broken world. Evil is what happens after you take the fruit of the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of good and evil. Now you're living out the evil. You're living out the brokenness, the opposite of the goodness. So here, it's this thing. It's the brokenness of a fallen world. And he said, it's just another broken task. The only answer is to say that two are better than one because there is a good wage, a good pay at the end for their toil. Shared life, mutual aid, companionship. For if they fall, the one raises up his companion, but woe to him who falls alone, and there is not a second to raise him up. Also, if two lie down, then there is warmth for them, but for one alone, how can he keep warm? And though one may be overpowered, two can stand against him. And then he ends with a proverb, a threefold cord is not easily broken. The question is this, what good is wealth if you have no one to share it with? Remember, back in the ancient world, family was central. So a son or a brother, that meant continuity in your family. That meant that the line continued. That meant there was an inheritance, there was protection, there was shared labor, there was even care for you when you got old. To have no second left you completely vulnerable. And it really makes the vision of the hardworking man so sad here. It's accumulation without communion. It's just adding and getting more and more and more, but having no one to share it with. How many of you grew up with a friend who was that rich kid? Anyone grow up like that? I did. I had a friend. I call him a friend. He was just the rich kid. And the rich kid was my friend because the rich kid's parents bought him all kinds of cool stuff. He was the guy that always had the newest video game system. He always had the best toys. He always had the coolest stuff. And so as a result, we were friends. Now that's a confession. I'm not proud of that, but it is a reality. It also, sadly, has become something that people now aspire to. They want to be the rich kid. They want to be the guy with all the stuff. They want to be the person that gets all the notoriety, the person that gets invited to the podcast interviews, the guy who has all the following on Instagram or whatever. They want to be the one everyone wants to be around. But have you ever thought about why they want to be around you? It's not because they're actually your friend. It's because you've got a bunch of cool stuff and they get to enjoy it for free. Solomon is addressing an issue that we're dealing with today, and he's talking about it 3,000 years ago. He's looking at it from the vantage point of the person who's pursuing this, independent from family and friends and everybody else, just to have everything for himself. And he says, what a fruitless, pointless endeavor. It really makes it so sad, because isolation is misery, whereas companionship isn't just about what's more emotionally pleasant. It's also practically necessary. He gives such simple illustrations. If you fall down, someone's there to help you get up. If you're cold, someone's there to warm you. You don't need vast resources to accomplish those two things. It's very simple stuff. You just need other people in your life. And so I think the gospel application is that it frees us from this kind of isolation. Jesus himself, he enters into loneliness. At the cross, remember, he is the one forsaken so that his people don't have to be. He was abandoned. He bears the judgment alone so that we are the ones who are in him and can be brought into fellowship with God and with his people. The joy of the church, of the assembly, is the reminder that we're part of this fellowship with his people. That even if you are alone, even if you don't have family, you might read this and go, hey, that's me. I don't have a brother or a son or family. I'm all by myself. No problem. You've got us. Lucky you. But you do. You really do. You've got a family here. You've got those who are with you in fellowship. And so the author is trying to help us understand that. And now in Christ, we see the fulfillment. The companions lift us up when we fall, warm us when we're cold, stand with us when we're weak. The freedom here is not radical autonomy, which some people seem to think is the goal in life, but the biblical kind of freedom. It's a life with God and with your neighbor in this rightly ordered kind of love. How do we protect that? Let me tell you, we protect it by not letting anyone come in who would bring the oppression, the spiritual oppression, because do you know that creates loneliness? In fact, one of the ways that I thought about this in relationship to the point here is that leaders, unhealthy, spiritually oppressive leaders and influencers, tend to discourage healthy diversity of opinion in favor of one community, one interpretation, one judge, one spiritual covering, they usually call it. Comes in and sort of pulls you away, isolates you. Says, don't you have any other friends or influences? Only read from my approved list of books. Only listen to these approved speakers. And what it does is actually pulls you away from the richness and the variety of the Christian life and fellowship and friends and people who may not think exactly like you, but also help you. A true gospel creates a body. A body is a very diverse and complex organism, isn't it? I love the fact that our church is so diverse and so complex. It doesn't always make it easy, but it does make it something that I think reflects the gospel at work among his people. Healthy ministry actually depends on the work of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God as it encourages the people of God to grow together in a community with multiple influences and an awareness that everyone grows and matures, get this, at their own pace. You can't make them grow faster. It takes patience and love. Here's a third, or a fourth and final issue raised in this text, and that is this, authority without humility. He wraps up with these words. Better is a youth, poor and wise, than a king, old and foolish, who does not know, and there's our word, by experience, that yada Hebrew word again, that intimate word, a word used even of the most intimate of physical union between man and woman. It is a very powerful term. It's not meant to be just skipped over. Who doesn't really know by experience how to be warned anymore. That's the word. How to be corrected. He sits above all that. How dare you question me is what that kind of ruler says. I am not here to be questioned by you. For from the house of bondage he came to be king, for even in his kingdom he was born poor. The vision here is of one who has risen up through the ranks, maybe even like Joseph, he goes from being a slave to second in command. Clearly, God has bestowed upon him a certain power. Clearly, if you rise up that high, that far, that fast, and you have that much, you must be better than everybody else, and so far be it from them to ever consider challenging you. That's the danger. That's the foolishness. He says, I saw all the living who were walking under the sun with a second youth who stands in his place. Means that one day that person's just gone and somebody's taken his place. And there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, yet those coming after will not rejoice in him. What he's saying is that that person who seems to have all this power and all this wisdom and refuses to receive correction, refuses to take advice, one day he is going to be gone. And the person's going to come after him and no one is going to remember him. It doesn't matter how many monuments you build to yourself, how many times you put your name on a building, or if you build your own arch, no one's going to remember you. You're irrelevant. You are a vapor in the wind. Therefore, remember it. Take advice. Be humble. Receive correction. Even if you're old and rich, there's a time for everything under the sun, and sometimes there is a time to simply be corrected. He says, surely the one who would think that they can rise above it, this is a vapor, this is a striving after wind, there is no help to it. So, what about political power? I mean, that's something that we're thinking about a little bit this weekend, maybe. He contrasts this poor and wise youth with an old, foolish king. The youth rises, the king falls. The crowd shifts allegiance. Everything eventually goes to the new leader, and the old one is forgotten. Power, it seems like today, if we look at it just maybe as the world is selling it to us, almost seems to promise a permanence to it. But Solomon says, nah, it's a vapor in the wind. It's just passing away. Ancient monarchies, and this would have meant a lot to Solomon, were actually quite unstable. Dynasties rose and fell. In fact, a ruler could begin with wisdom and end in folly, as we saw maybe last week, Solomon being a great depiction of that. A young man of humble birth could rise up through wisdom and even military success, find favor in the court, popular support among the people, even in an uprising. Things change. Power changes. But sometimes somebody you thought was going to be in power forever is toppled by somebody you never thought would have a chance. That's what Solomon wants to remind us about. And he says here, the old king who loses touch with correction is often the one who has become hardened by power. Solomon's point is that youth isn't necessarily better just because it's youth, but youth is better if that youth is accompanied by wisdom. Proverbs, remember, honors age, but it honors age with wisdom. Whether old or young, wisdom is the key. And so the contrast is not between the old and the young. The contrast is between the teachable and the unteachable. Which one are you going to be? Are you going to grow perpetually in wisdom, or are you going to allow yourself to become hardened in folly? The old king's tragedy is that he no longer knows how to receive a warning. All of this in Solomon's day is pointing to something that the Greeks later called the Logos. And as we've done every week in this study, we go back into the Gospel of John to be reminded that it was the Logos who became flesh, the Word, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And in him is the fulfillment of all of these things that Solomon is looking to. He's the answer to all the questions. And so you'll notice in the handout today, I've just put something together that I hope will be helpful to you as a reminder. Christ frees us from the tyranny of human applause and political saviors. In fact, this last portion of Ecclesiastes warns us not to put our ultimate hope in any earthly power or party or movement or institution. In fact, earthly leadership, while it matters less than justice. Only God is going to bring a final kingdom that's perfect. The gospel gives us a king who's both poor and wise, rejected and exalted. Jesus comes in humility, receives the warnings of Scripture, even in his own flesh. He obeys his Father perfectly, suffers at the hands of rulers, and is crowned, not with a royal crown of gold in his incarnation, but through the death and resurrection. Unlike the old foolish king, his wisdom is incarnate. Unlike the rising youth whose popularity fades, his kingdom has no end. The application then, for us, is especially fitting here on this Independence Day weekend, because Christians may thank God for civil freedoms, as they should, and pray for rulers, as we're supposed to, and seek justice, as we ought, and even resist oppression in whatever way we can. But we must not confuse political liberty with final redemption. You see, the Declaration of Independence can remind us that oppression is real, but Ecclesiastes reminds us that every human revolution remains under the sun unless it bows ultimately before the risen Christ, who is the returning King. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of this instruction today. I pray that we would not be counted among those who have walked with you long enough to assume that we no longer need this advice. We acknowledge that times haven't changed and that what Solomon saw, we see all around us. And yet at the same time, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. And in despair, sit back and do nothing. We thank you for the good work that is being done here and around the world. Lord, as we prepare even today to take up our special monthly offering for missions, we thank you for the work that is being done to plant healthy churches, for the work being done in Uganda to minister to the needs, both spiritually and practically, of those who come under the influence of SOS ministry, and also for the ongoing work in South America of Su Refugio. We thank you for the way that this church congregation has voted to adopt a budget that includes supporting these ministries out of our regular giving, but also now out of this special offering. I pray that you would move in our hearts today in particular to demonstrate our compassion through generosity, that you would remind us that one of the ways that we can show that the kingdom has been inaugurated is to do the good work of justice and relieving of oppression that you say is a hallmark of what it means to be in your kingdom. Father, we thank you now for the invitation to your table, that you are the one who comes to us not because of what we have done or what we own, not of any merit that we have achieved. You simply invite us by faith to your table. I pray for those today who have not yet put their faith in Christ. Lord, if there is somebody sitting here today who's not a Christian, that today would be the day when they make that decision to embrace with faith the offer of salvation, that they see clearly that they are not able to achieve this on their own and they are not expected to, that you have done the work for them, you have lived the life, you have paid the price, and that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone that they turn to you and simply ask for rescue. I pray you would humble them and move in their hearts to do that today. For those who already have, that as we approach this table now, that it would be done with great joy. We need not evaluate ourselves to discern whether or not we are worthy of this table, because if we did, we would realize none of us were. All of us have done something, not just this week, but since getting into this room today, that would disqualify us. Lord, we know that we come here on the worthiness of your Son and your Son alone. And that is why we receive it with great joy as a celebration, but also with sobriety as a reminder of what it cost him. And so today, as we look at the bread and the cup, may we receive it in a way that shows the dignity and respect and honor that is due the one who gave it, but also to manifest the joy for those who received it, not because of what they have done, but because of what you have done. We thank you for your love and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.